Welcome to Heavens Declare. I'm Jim Burr, and today we're going to be talking about Orion. But before we do that, I want to show you some of the telescopes that I have designed. And I had a seminar. I was doing a seminar back in back east. I'm from Colorado. And some friends from 40 years ago were there at the seminar. And this friend, this gentleman, said to me afterwards, he said, he kind of took me to the woodshed. He says, you know, you come in and do this weekend seminar, and he said, and you didn't show hardly anything of the telescopes that you've designed. He said, there might be some young person here that would be inspired, you know, by seeing some of those things. And because I often joke about being a high school dropout, I had this serious case of dyslexia. And I say, well, I'm a high school dropout. Well, actually, my body graduated, but my mind dropped out a long time before. And so I want to show you, I've invented a binocular telescope. Now, a binocular telescope has never been done before. We have binoculars, of course, and we have telescopes, but a binocular telescope is very serious, a difficult thing to do. You cannot build two, these things are so powerful that you cannot build two telescopes that would aim at the same stars. They're going to be like weird. You never come together. And what I did was I took six motors to do this. And so what I did was I put a motor, put a bearing on each side of one of the telescopes, and then I put a bearing on top and bottom. So one telescope would go, you know, left and right, one would go up and down. And basically, the motors, we give the customer a motor, and he knows, like, we build these things, we look down the road, here's a power line pole, but you got a pole in each eye, you run one motor, okay, but that's lined up, but the crossbars are off. And so the customer gets a switch, he knows the stars are going this way with this switch and up and down with this switch, these two bearings, so you aim the two telescopes, you just bring them together, you know, and then, and so that was the way to get the job done. And the next thing, we interocular spacing. Eyes are different, so it takes two motors to get the eyes lined up, and then it took two motors to focus each eye. So we have the first image coming up here of a six-inch binocular telescope, and you can see the lady looking down into it. You can see how it works there. There's two eyepieces. You look down into the instrument, and light comes in over your shoulder. So you can actually look straight up in the sky by looking straight down. It's very comfortable, much more comfortable than trying to hold something and look up in the sky. The six-inch one on the left shows you the handlebars. It has a computer on it for finding things and handlebars to scan around the sky. And, I mean, it is, when both eyes work, it is, like, unbelievable, the difference. We have the next image of our showroom, and that you'll see some larger ones there, those big, large white telescopes. Those are 14-inch, I think. We make up to 16-inch binocular telescopes. And you see a very large black scope. That's a 30-inch scope. And we sold two of those to NASA for the Mars Science Lab, which later became the Mars Curiosity. And the idea was that they wanted to get data back from Mars on a laser beam. Now, they use radio RF, you know, and you can't, you know, you can't aim RF very well. Radio, you can't aim it very well. It tends to be, the footprint tends to be like 100 million, 200 million miles when it hits Earth. So right now, data from Mars, they're using 35-meter dishes. They get 1 megabyte per second. Now that's what it was about 2002, at least, and things may have changed. They're getting 1 megabyte a second. They said with laser, it would go to 100 megabytes a second, but lasers are optics. We need telescopes. And I was at their laser lab in Pasadena. They modulate a beam of laser. The idea was the laser is on the orbiter going around Mars. They could actually aim it. The footprint, you know, that I was talking about, the RF would be 100 million miles or so. So the footprint's really spread out because you can't aim it. A laser, you can aim. The footprint would be about 50 miles, and data would go from 1 megabyte a second to 100 megabytes a second. So they bought the first scope. I was told that they spent 2 years looking for the right telescope. They bought that large one in 2002. They bought another one in 2004. And they were going to need 16 of these. And I thought, well, there's my retirement, you know. It was a pretty big instrument. Well, NASA got their budget cut, and that was the end of it. The Mars Science Lab was delayed. It's been delayed and delayed and delayed. It finally was launched. They changed the name on it. It now became the Mars Curiosity when it finally launched. And so they're still using RF. They're not using lasers because of their budget cut. Well, they did test this telescope, these telescopes, and on the MESSENGER spacecraft. We have the MESSENGER spacecrafts going to Mercury. And it has a laser on there that is going to image, and in fact, it's already done that now, and it's not functioning anymore. But they were going to image Mercury with the laser on the MESSENGER spacecraft. So I got a call from NASA in June of 2005, and they said, you know, we have a free laser in space. We're going to turn the MESSENGER around and aim it back to Earth, and we want to see how data is working, how well this is working. But what blew me away, this was in the daytime. We've got the sun, right? And Mercury's going around the sun, and they're headed towards the sun. And they said, well, we're going to test it at 11 o'clock in the morning, and it's quite close to the sun. It's 5 degrees from Cirrus, which is like right in the sky. And it just kind of blew me away. I'm thinking, you're going to point this telescope close to the sun in the middle of the day and expect to get images from this little laser. The laser's not, it's not a powerful laser. I mean, we have lasers that would cut through steel, you know, thick steel. But to image Mercury, you don't need that kind of a laser, and you're going to get this in the daytime competing with the sun. Well, yes, they did. They pulsed it, actually, for a few microseconds. It was off and then back on again, and I got a call from them saying that it was working. So I was happy to sell NASA at least two of those images anyway. Now, those telescopes. We have the biggest telescope I've ever built is actually a four-wheel telescope. It's on a four-wheel trailer, and that's a 40-inch telescope on a four-wheel trailer. And you want to see the heavens with that, something like that. For 10 years, I had this in my garage, and later we sold it. And the man who bought it says, I can't believe that you're selling your personal telescope. And I said, well, actually, the ultimate telescope is not a 40-inch telescope, but like a really big binocular telescope, like a 20-inch binocular telescope would actually outperform a 40-inch telescope. But the 40-inch, on a four-wheel trailer, four wheels, okay, so it would come out of my garage. I had put motors on the tongue. You'd crank it up, and the tongue sat on a driver motor. And so I would just throw a switch. And it would come out of the garage, you know, about 1 mile an hour, just slowly move out of the garage. And when I was done, I'd throw the switch, and it would just go back in and out of the garage. And that was quite an exciting instrument to have. Well, to get into our program, what are you going to do in heaven? What are you going to do in heaven? Bible says we're going to serve Him, you know. And some interesting thoughts I want to share with you. Isaac Asimov, the famous sci-fi writer, had made a statement. He said, I do not believe in an afterlife. Therefore, I do not worry about the tortures of hell or the boredom of heaven. And I thought, well, heaven is going to be boring? I don't think so, folks. I'll share an image of you. The Hubble took a picture in the north and got 20,000 galaxies. In fact, the first picture was taken in 2000, was it about 1995, I think it was. And the Hubble looked in the north, okay, through a tiny little speck of the sky, like you looking through a straw. If the Hubble looked through a tiny little speck in the sky, or they say like a grain of sand at arm's length, and it got 20,000 galaxies there. Now, if we look at the south, we're looking to the center of our Milky Way galaxy, and I've got all these maze of stars, so you can't really see through. But looking in the north, we're looking out of our galaxy, and the Bible even talks about that. The Bible says God hangs the north over the empty space. So when we look up, Hubble looked near the Big Dipper in that part of the sky, and originally the first photograph was 10 days. They wanted to see way, way, way out in space. So for 10 days, light accumulated on the chip, and they got 3,000 galaxies. Okay, then they went in the next Hubble repair mission where they put better cameras and computers and so forth on, and it was so much improved where they got 3,000 galaxies in a 10-day time exposure. They got 6,000 galaxies in 8.4 hours. The next image, they ran 84 hours. And in 84 hours, they got this image I was talking about where they have 20,000 galaxies through that little speck in the sky, 20,000. Each one of those fuzzy things on the screen is another galaxy. Now, there are a few stars there. The stars have like spikes on them. That's a factor that is introduced by the telescope. But the rest of these are fuzzy little galaxies. And so what are you going to do when you get to heaven? Okay, like Paul, you might get there and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what? The Bible says we're going to serve him. We're going to be servants of our God. And Revelation repeats that. We're servants. And this is kind of fun to think about what God could do. We got a cameraman over here, Bill. You know what the Lord could say, Bill, to you? I want to assign you all the galaxies you can see through this straw. That's going to be your little corner of the universe. I want you to be responsible for that. I want you to go check that out. And 20,000 galaxies. But first, I would like you to go spend just one galaxy. We'll take a look at one galaxy. And the Lord said, look, I want you to check out all the stars that you see on the screen there. You're going to have 100 billion, 200 billion, somewhere between 1 and 200 billion stars. That's going to be just one of those 20,000 galaxies. I want you to go there. Check it out. I want you to spend a week on each star system, investigate all the planets around it. Now, that'd be a pretty quick trip, but you're going to get a lot of frequent flyer miles because the Bible says, from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me. So you see, you're going to have to come back every Sabbath to worship before the Lord. And then, if you are going to cover the stars that you saw on the screen, just one galaxy, it's going to take you 14,737,000,000 years to cover 100 billion stars for six days on each star. 14,737,000,000 years. So I don't think you're going to get bored in heaven. We have no idea. The Bible says, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Folks, the Lord, incredible God, incredible creator, incredible universe. And we're told that Satan has worked continually to eclipse the glories of the future world and to so attract our mind to the things of this world. He wants to eclipse the glories of the future world. And it's so easy for us to, we're so busy, we're so involved in the concerns of daily life and all the activities and the frustrations. We're told that, in God's presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the fullness of joy, do we have the fullness? We have those moments where we have in our life the fullness of joy, but it isn't every day because we have to deal with, flat tires and all of the issues that we have to deal with in life. But in God's, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. At his right hand is the fullness of joy. So anyhow, we want to get into Orion. As we looked at that galaxy, and when we look at our galaxy, we see stars that you could make stick figures about. Orion would be a man where you had two shoulder stars, you got belt stars, he has legs. We have, the Big Dipper. We have Hercules, which is, again, another man. We got Virgo, which is a lady. We have Bootes, which is a man. Bootes, a representation of Christ. Bootes has a staff in one hand, a sickle in the other. And so we're going to be talking a little bit about the story of salvation in the stars. It seems like God has told us the story of salvation. But the constellation we're interested in as Seventh-day Adventists, I get a lot of emails, what about Orion? Because, Ellen White indicated that the New Jerusalem comes through Orion. It comes through the opening in Orion. And I can actually show you three openings in the Orion. I'm pretty sure I know which one she was talking about because the Hubble wasn't working when she was living, and we found some other openings there. But we're going to focus on, the most beautiful pictures of Orion and the actual points of interest. If you look at the belt, the three belt stars, right below the bottom belt star is the Horsehead Nebula. And we're going to look at that. And then if you go down below that, we call it where the sword would be on Orion's hip, That would be the sort area which we call the Great Nebula. It's also known as M42, named after the Messier Frenchman who was first to observe it and name it and actually lettered it, actually. He was actually looking for comets. Messier was looking for comets. And to be famous, you discover a comet, and he had found about over 100 objects, and he lettered them, M1, M2, M3, all the way up to about 110, actually. And this was M42, and it's known as the Great Nebula in Orion. And I'd like you to actually, let's look at that picture now. And because Ellen White said that there is a place of indescribable beauty whence cometh the voice of God. And that certainly is one glorious picture to see. It is just fantastically beautiful, a place of indescribable beauty whence cometh the voice of God. So that'd be a current Hubble picture of Orion. In fact, people often ask, how true is the color from the Hubble? Well, the pictures that we're showing you are almost most of them very, very, very accurate. I've taken a picture of Orion like that. Now, the Hubble's a million times better than I can because it can zoom in, it's so powerful, but that over wide view, I've taken pictures that look just every bit as good as Orion, and the color is accurate. Occasionally, for research, they would take a picture of, because they want to know what gases are present, so they might put a hydrogen alpha filter on the telescope and take a picture of an object and say, well, this we're going to assign this color green. And they'll put an oxygen 2 filter on and say, well, this is going to be, we'll assign this color blue, put a nitrogen 3 filter on. And so they take usually about 4 pictures with different filters, and then they combine those, and it shows them, each image will show them, you know, what gases are present in these stars. And so there are a few pictures. The rosette is one that's, the color's totally artificial. Another picture that I know is artificial would be the Cat's Eye Nebula through the Hubble. That shows it very red, but it's actually not. And of course, we have other telescopes, the infrared, ultraviolet, Chandra, the Spitzer telescope. And sometimes they'll actually combine pictures from, you know, 3 different telescopes and really get the fullness, the flavor of all the different images there. So anyhow, we're looking at the Great Nebula in Orion. And what's interesting, the very first picture taken of Orion was in 1880, and we got that coming up. This image of Orion in 1880, the first kind of a very crude picture. You saw that previous one, that glorious picture. Here's 1880, and by 1883, cameras had improved, film had improved, or telescopes had improved, and I'm not sure which it was, but here you see quite a change in 3 years. And I can imagine this would be in, this picture was on the newsstand. You know, because, wow, our telescopes, look what they've done now. This is the latest news of the day in 1883. And I can imagine people on the city in the street talking. But did you see the paper today? You know, it'd be something people would be talking about. And how would Ellen White respond? Because God had given her visions of heaven. And we saw the beautiful picture of Orion, but maybe he even gave her something better than what Hubble has seen there. And what would you say? You know, what would she say? And she says, oh, for language. Oh, I wish I had language to express the glories of the bright world to come. You can imagine people talking about that little image and she having seen the beautiful one. She says, I long to be there and behold my lovely Jesus who gave his life for me and be changed into his glorious image. I begged of my attending angel to let me remain in that place. I could not bear the thought of coming back to this dark world again. And I think of that 1883 picture. She may have written about that, could very well be, in a little book called My Life Today. And she's talking about heaven, and she says, there, when the veil that darkens our vision shall be removed, when we look on the glories of heaven, now scanned afar through the telescope, the whole earth shall appear in the beauty of the Lord our God. What a field will be open to our study. And that's from My Life Today. Well, as we think about Orion, we think about the New Jerusalem, the City of Light. New Jerusalem doesn't need any light there, according to the Bible. God is the light of it. What happens if we point our telescope towards the New Jerusalem? Would God have to cover that with a cloud? You know, in Exodus 19, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud." In Revelation 22, "The city does not need sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is the light." And in Deuteronomy 5, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud." Mount Sinai was covered with smoke. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And going on, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the cloud of fire, and a cloud and the thick darkness." So what would happen if we point our telescope there? Would God have to cover that up? Well, I have discovered something I think will amaze you, and it has to do with the Horsehead Nebula. In fact, the next image we have, you see the Horsehead Nebula. This is a thick cloud. The Horsehead is humongous. Across the bridle area, where you put the bridle on that snout, that you could put our sun, all of the planets, 100 times our solar system with all the planets would fit right across that area. The neck of that Horsehead would be about 30 trillion miles. It takes light about 5 years to cross that area. And so that is an extension of the lower part of this picture is just the one big thick cloud. And you see the dark, you see how few stars there are between us and that thick cloud. That takes light about 1,500 years to get here, about 1,500 years away. And the lower part, you see light coming out from behind. And now we're going to take a wider view. And now the Horsehead just practically disappears in this screen. And you see all the light coming out from behind that area. And there is that area is humongous. And there's a lot of light coming out from behind that. And we want to show you, I actually have a little image of the size of that. Now, in this image, you see light, you have arrows there, you see light coming out from behind this cloud. Do you suppose that could be the light of the New Jerusalem? This, you know, this blue circle we have shows you how big it is. If you were gonna, a flash of lightning to go across that area, 186,000 miles an hour, a flash of lightning would take it 300 years to cross it. So this is huge, this is humongous, that area. And it looks like a thick cloud that's covering up and light coming from behind it. That could possibly be, that's right above the Great Nebula in Orion, and it's a fantastic sight. Now just over, we have another image coming up just to the left of the Horsehead. No, I'm sorry, this is actually the center part of the Great Nebula, M42. So this is probably the area Ellen White was talking about. It's called the Fish's Mouth. It's about 19 trillion miles from side to side. That dark area is about 50 trillion miles up and down, 19 trillion side to side. And as the Hubble looked around that area, it found some amazing little images here, which they call protoplids, protoplanetary stars, these little disks. The one over on the left looks like it could have a moon going around it. The one on the right, that large one, they think is the size of our whole solar system. If we go back up to where the Horsehead Nebula is, you see another opening. This is called the Flame Nebula, just right next to the Horsehead Nebula. And then if we go down below Great Nebula in Orion, you see another object, doesn't have a name. It looks like the shuttle actually coming out of the out of a cloud, and so it's an interstellar, it's a dust area there, right below the Great Nebula in Orion. We believe that the New Jerusalem will come through the area of Orion, and this has always been a big interest to Seventh-day Adventists. It's the biggest, the most spectacular. First of all, the constellation has more bright stars than any other constellation. Some astronomer had written why so many supergiant atomic torches could be in this part of the sky. We don't know. And the Great Nebula is actually the brightest. You can actually see this with a handheld binocular. If you look at Orion, you see the shoulders, you see the three belt stars. You go down below the bottom belt star, which we would call the sword. This man on his hip, he'd have a sword. And you can begin to see these clouds of gas, particularly if you're in the come to Colorado, where we have some really dark skies, and if you're living in a city, you're not going to see very much there, but the darker the sky, you know, the more you're going to see. But it is a beautiful place, as Ellen White said, a place of indescribable beauty whence cometh the voice of God. And, you know, we long for that day. We see, we live in this world where it seems like every day things get worse. Our planet, it just seems like it's an upheaval. And I think it can't get worse. And every morning when you turn on the news, it seems like it's getting worse. Yes, folks, Jesus is coming soon. We see the signs. We know the signs that the end of time, it says, before he comes, there'll be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Nations shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famine and pestilence and earthquake, and we have seen like earthquakes like we've never seen before. We had a whole series of them, the one that devastated Haiti, and then we have one that followed in Chile, and then we had New Zealand with a big earthquake and actually shifted the island, moved the island, and actually shifted the pole of the earth off. And then we had the big one that took out the tsunami in Japan. And so the Bible talks about last day events. Folks, I think we're there. I think Jesus is coming soon. So I would appeal to you, dear friend, not to get caught up in the world, not to get caught up with the things of the world. The Bible says we've overcome the world. I've said it before in this series. We're going to say it again. We've overcome the world. And folks, what are the things of the world? I really have concerns for Christians that can't get through the weekend without a movie from Hollywood. How can a person have that stuff in your home? The angels, the holiness of God, the angels cover their faces when they speak His name. How can we listen to cursing on our television sets? Folks, I think if you're so caught up in the world, heaven may not be a joy to you. It may be a torture to you. So my appeal is to get to know the Lord. When Jesus comes, He says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We want to be among that group. And He says, "I know you." So get to know Jesus, put away the world. And we want to thank you again for watching Heaven's Declare. We'll see you again next week in the series.